Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. And I will be reading this morning verses 17 down to 29. Verse 17 to 29. We looked at the first half of chapter 2 last week. And today, we will look at the last half of Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Let us hear the word of the Lord. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, I remind you, as I have in weeks past, that in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul is painting a very bleak picture of man's condition. His whole theme from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that whole section is about the universality of sin. That everyone is exposed to the wrath of God. And everyone suppresses the truth that God has clearly revealed about Himself in nature. The man has to squash it down as he looks at creation, as he looks at nature, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything, all creatures around him. He knows that there is a Creator who has made these things and to one to whom he must give an account. But he has to silence that voice that's in his conscience that bears witness to these things. And that is the condition of man. And what he has done is he has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And instead of worshiping God, the Creator, he worships the creatures, the things that God has made. And this is what provokes God to anger. And this is what has caused God to give man over to all of these horrid vices and the catalog of sins that Paul lists in verses 26 through the end of the chapter of chapter 1. And after that, there is no one left standing. There is no one of any nationality, male, female, educated, uneducated. No one has a leg to stand on. All have sinned. And Paul goes on and presses the argument and says that even one who tries to raise a finger and says, "Well, I don't live that way. God's going to judge those people over there. I don't approve of those kind of immorality and wicked and heinous acts." I'm a morally upright person. Paul presses the argument and shows that, no, you practice the same things. Don't you get it? It's only a doer of the law who will be justified. And the person says, oh, that's me. I've kept the law. Paul says, no, you don't understand. No one has kept the law. And he's setting up his whole argument here to show that it's only Jesus Christ who has kept the law. And Jesus Christ is the one that we need. Well, Paul is advancing his argument and going on. But as we come here to verse 17, he now anticipates another objector, one that he started to introduce earlier in chapter 2, but now he's going to focus in on and deal with in particular. And that objection would be one made by the Jew in Paul's day. He presses his argument to his own countrymen, those people who have failed to serve as a guide to the Gentiles, and those people who would think that circumcision would save them and spare them from the wrath and judgment of God. And so what Paul does now in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, is he does two things, and we'll look at this in two parts. The first thing Paul does is he calls the Jews to self-examination. He calls the Jews to self-examination. And then secondly, Paul makes a very serious accusation. Well, in the first place, Paul calls the Jews to self-examination from verse 17 to about verse 23. Now again, a Jew in Paul's day would have read everything that Paul has said thus far in Romans, that is from 1:18 to 2:16, and he would probably agree with Paul. He would probably join him in condemning what he has condemned. He would say, well, yeah, I understand that man is sinful and that is true. But he would object on the grounds that he was a Jew, that he was exposed to this kind of wrath and judgment of God. He would say, look, I'm a member of God's covenant people. There's an exception here, Paul. You can't press that argument on me. I am a son or a daughter of Abraham. My lineage goes back to that covenant made with Abraham and the promises given to him. And it was true. We can't miss this. Sometimes we miss this living in the year 2004 in the United States of America, so far removed from the ancient Near East in the first century, we tend to forget how monumental this kind of language and this kind of argument would have been to a Jew. Because the Jew was part of God's covenant people. They were the national people from the line of Abraham. And God had indeed promised to be a God to Abraham and his descendants, and he had promised to give them a land in which to dwell. And because of this, the Jews had many advantages over other nations. Well, knowing this, Paul points out a few things here in verses 17 through 19 and 20. And he acknowledges, first, that Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. It was Israel, not any other nation, who received the law of God upon Mount Sinai. It was given to them upon Sinai, not just as a moral code, not just as here are your ethics to which you are to live by, but it was actually Israel's whole constitution. Young people, you know that we have the Constitution, right, in the United States of America. And there's this document that's held in Washington, D.C. that constitutes us as a nation. Well, did you know that the Ten Commandments that we read this morning in our reading of the law in Exodus 20, that was part of Israel's Constitution? And sometimes we forget that. They had their own written document. It was the law, everything that we have in the Pentateuch. But the Ten Commandments was the summary of that. Well, it was given to Israel and not to any other nation. It was a treaty document that was legally binding to Israel. And that's why later on in history, God had to send the prophets to Israel when they were breaking the treaty. They were breaking it. That's the reason why Isaiah comes and Jeremiah and every single one of these prophets saying, hey, you've broken the contract. You've broken the treaty. And that's the whole message of the prophets. Well, it was Israel that had this covenant relationship with God. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God. Yeah, I know. Paul's acknowledging this. And he also acknowledges that God made known to Israel His will. God had given them His written revelation. Now that's an awesome fact, the fact that God would breathe by His Spirit words on a written page and hand them to a national people, give them to a country and say, "These are yours. You be wise stewards with my words, with my revelation." Well, He gave that to Israel. He didn't give it to any other nation, only to Israel. And they knew His will. And actually there in the original, in the Greek, Paul says just the will. God's will is the will. That's an amazing thing. If we want to know how it is we're to live, we look to God's law. These are the standards. This is the will to which we are to live by, which is freeing for us because that means that we're never at the mercy of someone who might come to you and say, "You know, God has revealed to me something, and this is how you're supposed to live." We're never at the mercy of anybody who might make up a bunch of their own rules and commandments and tell us, "Well, these are the kind of movies you can see. These are the kind, things that aren't even commanded in Scripture." If we want to know how to live, we look to God's law, not to the commandments of men, not to the dreams or visions of somebody else. Well, Israel were stewards of this, God's law, the written revelation. And also, Paul acknowledges that God made Israel to be a light to the other nations. All the other nations are living and groping in darkness. You study the history of any Gentile people, and you see the kind of perversity that was found in their worship. Every kind of people. The Greeks worshipped Zeus, the Romans worshipped Jupiter, the North American native people worshipped the Great Spirit. The Celts worshipped a variety of pantheistic gods. And the Dutch and the Germans in the cold, dark, damp rainforests of Northern Europe worshipped the god Woden. And all had a whole pantheon of gods. And so Israel was to be a light to the other nations to show that, no, there is one true and living God who has made all things. And it's to Him that we are to give an account. Well, the Jews were to be this light to the Gentiles. And although they enjoyed these advantages, being a light to the Gentiles, having God's will, being in a covenant relationship with God, what many of them did not seem to realize was that these blessings and advantages also brought obligations. And many of the Jews, instead of humbling themselves in thankfulness for God's sovereign election and sovereign love, instead boasted about their status. And they had a false sense of security in the law. They trusted in what they had been given and trusted in the written code rather than in the promise of God to justify them for their sins. And their trust ultimately was in themselves, a confidence that was in reality nothing short of sheer hypocrisy. Well, in order to unmask this hypocrisy, Paul goes on in his argument. He gets at the heart of the law in which the Jew gloried. And so in verses 21 through 23, he calls the Jew to self-examination. And he says, "Look, you who teach, you who are teachers to others, do you not teach yourself?" And he nails the Jew who wants to get himself off the hook by bringing up several of the commandments. He says, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you kleptes?" Is the word in the Greek. It's the word we get kleptomaniac from. Do you steal? You say, "Don't steal. You know the commandments." What about you? Do you steal? You say, "Do not commit adultery." What about you? Do you commit adultery? You say, "You abhor idols. You detest these idols because it is loathsome to you. Do you rob temples?" Now there we kind of wonder, what is Paul talking about, robbing temples? It seems like he should say, "Do you worship idols?" And there's a very difficult word here that Paul uses that's only used one time in all of the New Testament. And it either means that they were actually going into pagan temples and stealing the articles of pagan worship and keeping them for themselves, literally, or Paul is using some kind of a hyperbole here and showing that, listen, you have profaned the majesty of God by robbing Him of His honor and not doing that which He has required of you. Like the prophet Malachi said, you've robbed God by not giving the tithes that you're supposed to. You've robbed God by not offering the best sacrifices, but instead giving a sick animal as a sacrifice. Well, either way, the point was is that the Jews were guilty of idolatry, just as they were guilty of adultery, just as they were guilty of stealing. And so Paul shows that the Jews cannot brag about the law when they don't obey it. He says, you can't brag about this stuff. You don't even keep it. Don't you see? He's pressing his argument in and showing that the Jews are unjustified, and they're pointing the finger and saying, those filthy Gentiles, sick, they're the ones who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. This whole long catalog that Paul has gone through in chapter 1. He says it's those Gentiles. Paul says you're unjustified. You haven't kept the law either, Jew. Merely knowing the law is of no avail if you do not keep the law. As I pointed out last week, if you know that the speed limit is 65 and you go 100 miles an hour and the chippy pulls you over and says, do you know how fast you were going? Yeah, I was going 100 miles an hour. Do you know what the law is here? Yes, it's 65 miles an hour. That's not going to help you. It's only going to further indict you. And that's the point that Paul is making for the Jews. Now, we might think, well, yeah, that's pretty terrible that the Jews had this kind of hypocrisy at that time. And it's wonderful that Paul is pointing that out in the first century. But I think there is definitely an application here to the modern religious moralist in our own day. A person who might fit this category today would be the religious moralist who trusts in their church membership or baptism or the commitment they made or walking the aisle or something outside. They trust in that other than the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who would say, you know, Paul, I'm really glad you're bringing this stuff up. Because things are terrible today. There's sex and violence on the television. There's homosexuality being pushed on all our shows. There's homosexual marriages being pushed now in our government. There's, you know, abortions are up. There's crime. There's AIDS. There's all these horrific things. There's the liberals. There's the ACLU. They're bringing in their agenda into our public schools and everything. And, you know, preach to those people, Paul. Preach to them. Preach to the homosexual. Preach to the drug dealer. Preach to them, Paul, but leave me out of it. I'm a religious person. I've been a church-going person all my life. I was baptized. I'm not one of them. Get them, Paul. Get them. And Paul is saying, don't you understand? You're guilty too. You're just as guilty. You're not off the hook. Have you kept the law perfectly? Are you going to stand in front of God in your own obedience? You think God is going to say, oh, I'll let you into my kingdom of righteousness where there is no sin, and I am so holy I cannot so much as look at sin, because you walked the aisle after all. You prayed a prayer. Because you're a religious person. You've gone to church. And Paul is showing that we can't rest and rely on anything that is a work. We can only rest and rely on the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul indeed would press that argument and say, have you stolen, a religious person? Oh, I've never broken into anybody's house. I've never taken anything out of someone's car. Really? Well, the Bible reveals to us that just because we haven't broken into someone's house and walked off with all that person's possessions doesn't mean that we're not guilty of the crime and sin of stealing. Well, we steal. We steal from taxpayers and we cheat on our taxes. We steal. We break this commandment from our employers when we don't give the best work of which we are capable, or when we waste company products or time. We steal from clients and customers when we charge more than we should. We steal from others when we borrow something and don't return it. We steal from our children when we don't train them up in the training and admonition of the Lord as we should. We steal from Christ's own beloved flock when we don't use the gifts that He has given us for them. And we steal from God Himself when we fail to worship Him as we should. There's nobody who's off the hook. We've stolen. We've committed adultery. Well, maybe we've been faithful to our spouse all our life, but you know what Jesus said. If a man so much as looks at another woman with lust in his heart, he broke the law. Condemned to hell. Haven't kept the law. We've been unfaithful to our spouse when we've looked at someone else and we physically wanted them. We've committed idolatry. Oh, maybe we haven't gone to the local temple and worshipped Buddha, or gone to the Islamic lodge and worshipped Allah or something else. We haven't worshipped Zeus or one of the other popular New Age gods of the time. But if we've erected an idol in our heart, be it our house or our car or our job or money or pleasure or even our family, if we've worshipped that rather than God and rendered to God, failed to render to God complete and total worship all the time, or guilty of idolatry. You see, there's nobody who's off the hook here. All have fallen short. All have sinned against God. And so it's not sufficient to say, either for the religious moralist, just as it was not for the Jew in the first century, hey, I have the law. I have religion, and therefore I do not need the gospel. On the contrary, the law, of course, is given to reveal man's need for the gospel. That's why we need to hear the law over and over again. We can easily start to think, well, I've got this down. I've got the gospel. I know. We need to hear the law, this bright and shining white light that is good. The law is not bad. The law is good. But it's bad news for us when it shines into our hearts and it exposes what we are before God. And we realize, oh, I'm thankful I have a Savior. Even as Christians, I'm so thankful I have a Savior. And that's what the law should be doing to us, loved ones, every Lord's Day. Not, okay, there's the ladder. I need to keep climbing it. I need to keep going. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Yes, it is God's will for our life, and it's what we're supposed to be doing. But first and foremost, it reminds us all the time of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's the purpose, the first purpose of the law. Well, Paul presses this argument and calls the Jew to self-examination. And now notice that he makes a very grave accusation. The Jews' hypocrisy was so serious that Paul invokes the prophet Isaiah against them. And he says in verse 24, "For as it is written." Now, we might read over that in verse 24. And we just might, But we can't do that. Don't do that. Anytime it says, "For as it is written," a little light should be going off. Ding, 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 ding. "For as it is written." Jesus would say it all the time. He is using God's words from the past and bringing them to bear in the present and saying, don't you know what God has said? And here he's invoking the prophet Isaiah, that same prophet that the Jews ignored, the same prophet that was sent to them previously. And he says, "For as it is written by this prophet," and he quotes from Isaiah 51, and he says, "that God is blasphemed because of you." And this must have been a shattering experience for the Jew. He was saying, look, your hypocrisy is so serious that because of you, people look at God and they scoff. And as in Paul's day, as in our own, Christians lose all moral high ground to criticize the evil of the day when they're involved in all kinds of heinous activity. Well, knowing that a Jew would, hearing this accusation, might try to play his last card and say, okay, wait a minute, okay, but I'm circumcised. Okay, maybe I have broken these laws, but what about circumcision? I'm circumcised. I cannot be under the wrath of God. I cannot be exposed to His judgment. Well, Paul pursues the Jew to his last retreat. And he says, you're not a Jew just because you're circumcised in the flesh. You're not a Jew outwardly, but you're a Jew inwardly. True circumcision is a matter of the heart, of the spirit, not of the letter of the law. You see, Paul was making a distinction. Don't miss this, loved ones. Paul was making a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Let me say that again. Paul was making a distinction between the sign, circumcision, and the thing that the sign signifies, the reality. You see, the error of the Jews was that they had put the two together. And they said, well, the sign is the reality. The sign that this of circumcision that is supposed to symbolize a cutting away of uncleanness, a cutting away of sin, that symbolizes the reality. They said, well, it's all one and the same. It's the same thing. And they had made a terrible error. And so Paul is showing that the sign is not the thing signified. It's an initiatory sign into the people of God. It symbolizes a cutting away of uncleanness. It was not given for hygienic reasons. It was given for a theological reason. But it could not save them. They needed the reality to save them. And this distinction between the sign and the thing signified was not something that Paul himself was making up, but it was taught in the Old Testament. One place is in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 40, as God is going through all the punishments that He will bring upon the disobedience of Israel because they're in a conditional covenant under Moses. They'll stay in the land if they're obedient. They'll leave the land if they're disobedient. He says in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before they'll go to Babylon. And Moses is proclaiming this to them. He says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. You see, it would always go back to Abraham, God's grace, that covenant of grace. But that covenant under Moses had conditions. But even there, Moses is saying, by the words of God, there is a difference between an uncircumcised and a circumcised heart, something inward, not just outward. And the sign shows that the reality must be received by faith. You see, the person who broke the law, who didn't keep the law, they couldn't rest in that circumcision. And that's Paul's point. Well, if you break the law, then you're just like an uncircumcised person. Now, you need to keep the law perfectly if you want to trust in your circumcision. And the truth is that circumcision, just as it was a sign that pointed to the reality, it was also a sign of cursing to the one who would break that covenant, being cut off from his people. Now, loved ones, Paul, he's not going to let the Jewish reader off the hook. And he's showing that just because you're part of national Israel, you are not necessarily part of true Israel. Something he's going to bring out in Romans chapter 9. But a person who is a true Jew is, as Paul says over and over again in Romans and chapter 4, and also in Galatians in chapter 3 and 4, a person who is a true Jew, a person who is a true son or daughter of Abraham, is the person of faith. The Jews, as well as the Gentiles, must understand that they need to be justified by faith alone. What they need is not the removal of a piece of skin, but the removal of the scales from their eyes so that they might look with true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could make the same accusation to a person who trusts in their baptism rather than what the baptism signifies. The baptism, when we put water on someone's head, on a child's head, it's signifying washing away of sins by the blood of Christ. But it's a terrible error to do what the Jews did and combine the sign with the reality and say, yes, the moment when that water touches the child, poof, by magic, abracadabra, the blood of Christ has washed them clean and now they are justified. That's Roman Catholic theology. And we had a thing called the Protestant Reformation that sought to fix these errors. And yet still so many people trust in the outward sign. They trust in a card that they signed or the fact that they were at Jack Murphy Stadium 10 years ago and went out on right field. They trust in that rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say this before we close. Some might be thinking, well, you see, then we don't even need baptism. We don't even need the outward stuff, the outward signs. Don't need the institutional church, church membership. Don't need to belong to any church. Shouldn't even bother baptizing our kids. That is a horrific error. That's the error that in the 16th century, the Anabaptists made. You see, there's two bad extremes. One seeks to join the sign with the thing signified together, which is like what Rome did, and the other separates them so far that it just does away with what God has ordained. God has given us these things, and He commanded them to be circumcised just as He's commanded us to be baptized, just as He has commanded us to submit ourselves to office bearers. Yes, sinful men. Yes, who make mistakes. Yes, who are going to, at times, let you down. But that doesn't mean we say, ah, I'm done with it. I'm not going to have anything to do with the institutional church anymore. Those are two bad extremes that we must avoid, loved ones. And that's what Paul is arguing for. Yes, we have the sign. Yes, we have these outward forms. Yes, we have the things of the institutional church. But they all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we do away with them. They're of great benefit. The Reformer said, look, baptism, it's a sacrament. Grace is given to you to build up your faith. When you see the water going on somebody else, and you are reminded by the power of the Holy Spirit that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that I am clean, and I have those words, not guilty, and even those better words, righteous. And God uses those signs to build up our faith. And yet we are never to trust in them. Faith alone is the instrument. What else can we look to but the Lord Jesus Christ? We can't look to any work that we've done. Yes, we have these outward things that God has given us, but we can't trust in a second in any kind of circumcision, baptism, or anything else for that to justify us. We need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him. We look to His obedience. We look to His death on the cross for our sins. His resurrection. If you've been trusting in your religion, trusting in your baptism, trusting in your church membership, trusting in your Christian upbringing, trusting in a decision that you made somewhere a long time ago, don't look to that. Look to Christ and His finished work for you in your place. His death, His resurrection. Don't look to anything you've accomplished, but to all that He has accomplished, for nothing else justifies. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Gospel. We thank You for the good news that Jesus Christ has lived, died, and rose again for our sakes. We pray, oh Lord, that You indeed would be sure to circumcise Your people in the heart. We thank You so much for the circumcision of the heart, O Lord, for this true faith that You give to Your people that causes us to look to Christ alone. And we pray, Lord, if there might be anyone here today that is yet to receive this faith and to look to Christ alone for their salvation, Father, we pray for them and that indeed they too would have the scales fall from their eyes. They would not trust in their own works or their morality or their religion or anything else than what Christ has accomplished, and that they might indeed live a life in Your church, worshiping You out of grateful hearts and thankfulness for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.